And good morning to you. It's good to see all of you here in the house of the Lord. And it only comes once a year, the Lord's Day before Thanksgiving. And we have so much to be thankful for. And this is why we come not only on this Sunday, but every Sunday. We worship the Lord who is so good to us. Been reminded of that in song, in word. And thank you again, students, for reminding us of that in your own special way, beautiful voices and music. I invite you to take your Bible and be finding with me once again the book of Malachi. You'll find Matthew, easy to find. We know where that is. And just go back toward the beginning and you'll come to the book of Malachi. And we're looking today at chapter 3. We have already covered messages from Malachi 1 and 2, and we're beginning the third chapter. This is an unusual book. It is, for many of us, an unfamiliar book. I'm not saying that we haven't read it, but we have not studied it at length. In fact, I know, unless I preached and didn't realize it, I have not preached this before. And here's 25 years plus in ministry, and I have not preached this here at Liberty. I have studied it, and I've taught it at other occasions, but not here. And so it's about time, wouldn't you say? It's about time that we neglect this no longer. And so we're coming to the first seven verses of Malachi in our message for this morning. And glad you are here. The Bible says, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return?" And so these are not familiar words to us, I'm quite sure. And you may be wondering, what is this saying to me today? But I think you'll know by the very title of the message what it's saying to you and me today. The title of our message, and you saw it in the text, "The Coming of the Lord." The Coming of the Lord. Would you bow with me as we pray? Lord, we have so much to be grateful for. And we've been reminded in song of that very fact, of all the wonderful blessings we have in you and through Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, not to mention the other blessings of life, all of the physical blessings, the daily blessings upon our lives, our families, our church. We thank you for every blessing. You are the fount of every blessing, as the song says. And we thank you especially today for our student choir, for these tender voices as they have lifted your praise to honor you and to remind all of us to be thankful, to be extremely and always thankful. We have every reason to be thankful, and yet the world would try to tell us that there's so much to grumble about, so much to complain about, so much to focus on that we don't have, when, of course, you tell us and remind us constantly to be mindful and thankful for what we do have and for what we don't have in the way of punishment for our sins, for your marvelous grace that has shielded us from being punished and judged and condemned for our sins that we know all so well. But Lord, you sent your Son to take our punishment and to die in our place and to provide the grace and forgiveness that we all enjoy as believers. And that is the ultimate reason for thanksgiving. To have eternal life, to have sins forgiven, to have a home in heaven, to have the Holy Spirit living within us and guiding us and helping us to live a Christ-like life. And Lord, we thank you so much for your guidance daily and from week to week as we gather in corporate worship. And again, what a blessing it is to be here, to open your word together, to find for our lives your guidance and your correction and how you call us to live godly in this present and evil world. And so Lord, we commit this time to you and our hearts to you and pray, dear Father, that you would make our hearts teachable and plant deep within our heart your word, and then give us a desire to obey it and honor it, to honor you in so doing. Lord, you're worthy of all of our praise here in this service, but far more than that, you're worthy of our obedient living and our faithfulness to you. You have been so faithful to us. You're always faithful to us, but we're not always faithful to you. So call us again to a faithful life and one that bears fruit for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The coming of the Lord. Three major themes are found in this book of Malachi. And I think it's helpful if we can simplify in Scripture, especially that we're not familiar with, some of the themes that we've looked at and are looking at even here this morning. The three themes are the Lord's complaints against his people, the Lord's covenant with his people, and as we're looking at today, the Lord's coming for his people. So you have the Lord's complaints because the people were not all that they should have been, and then the Lord's covenant, a reminder that he has been faithful to them in spite of their rebellion and their waywardness, still faithful, always faithful to the covenant he had with them. And now a reminder of his coming for his people. Now, in Malachi's day, the people expected the coming of the Lord, but for the wrong reason. Their anticipation of the Lord's coming was basically that life would be better, that the Messiah would come and he would make things the way they should be. And they were sort of frustrated, and they were in anticipation, but almost growing weary because nothing had changed. Years had gone by. They'd been back in the homeland. They had rebuilt the temple. As we pointed out in previous messages, this rebuilt and new temple was not as grand, not as majestic as the former temple of Solomon's day. And so the people were a little wondering and expecting the Lord needs to show up and bring his glory to this place, which he had not done. And when he came, of course, they were looking for more than that. They were looking for better conditions of living because still they were struggling. Things were not what they once were as a nation, though they had been delivered from captivity, and that in itself was a great blessing. When they came back to the homeland, life was not easy. They had to rebuild. They had to regroup. And so it was not back like it once was. And so they were longing for the good old days. And they knew that the coming of the Messiah would usher in those grand and glorious times. So chapter 3 deals with the coming of the Lord and what to expect when He comes and the need to be ready. Sounds like there's a message here for you and me, doesn't it? You hear people all around talk, well, the Lord's coming, and with what's going on over in the Middle East, it's getting closer and closer. You hear a lot of that. And yet you don't see a lot of readiness among God's people. You do not see a lot of enthusiasm for worship, for example. If people are really expecting the Lord to come, you'd think the house of worship be full, to overflowing. If we really anticipated His coming. So they were thinking that He was going to bring in all these blessings regardless of their spiritual condition. But that was not so. God is always mindful of our spiritual condition. And that is of utmost importance to Him. It's not the outward. It's not the glory of the temple or anything else that might be built or might be done. It's what is the condition of the hearts of my people. And so that's what's brought to the forefront in this passage. I want us to comb through this and think about it along three lines. There are three parts to the message. First of all, a promise from the Lord. And I want us to see that this promise entails His coming. And a coming of a messenger. In fact, there are two messengers that are referred to here. And we're going to try to distinguish the one from the other. But the promise from the Lord was that a messenger, in fact, two messengers are coming. And you will notice this in verse 1. Let's read it one more time. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So several times here we read about His coming, and a couple of times we read about a messenger. Now, the interesting thing here is the very name of Malachi means, if you remember, my messenger. Malachi is a Hebrew name meaning just that, my messenger. And like all of the prophets, as we pointed out, Malachi was a messenger from God to the people. That's what prophets are. That's what they do. They bring God's word to God's people. And here we have God's messenger, Malachi, speaking of another messenger, my messenger, and then another, in fact, messenger in verse 1, the messenger of the covenant. My messenger, in the first part of verse 1, refers to none other than John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Now, I know his name is not mentioned here, but we know that this refers to John the Baptist, who was to be the forerunner, or the one to prepare the way. You remember when Christ came the first time in His earthly ministry, John the Baptist's ministry was plain and simple: prepare the people for the appearing of the Lord. The Lord was already on earth, but the people didn't understand that. And so when the time for His ministry to begin came, John the Baptist's ministry preceded that, and he is referred to here as my messenger. Now we know that not because he's mentioned by name, but by Scripture, both prophesied Scripture and fulfilled Scripture. Prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, where it was predicted in a little more detail about John the Baptist, this messenger. Here's what's said of him: the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. We know that refers to John the Baptist because Christ was asked, what about this John? Who is he? And Jesus described him in this way in Matthew 11 and verse 10, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." So you have the preliminary prophecy, the prophecy beforehand that John the Baptist is going to come as a messenger of preparation, a messenger to lay the groundwork, a messenger to tell the people, get ready, he's coming. And then once the messenger came, who is spoken of in verse 1 of our text as the messenger of the covenant, and that is Christ, then he makes it clear that he has come, and then it kind of sets this in its clear form. We understand who it's talking about here, not just one messenger, but in fact two. So what we're going to think about today is not so much John the Baptist. His role was important, and we don't want to somehow overlook that or dismiss that, but his was a preliminary role, and his light was a shining and burning light, but only to point to the light of the world, right? And so this was the role of John the Baptist as a messenger to say, this is the messenger, the Son of God Himself. Now he's referred to here as the messenger of the covenant who is yet to come. He's also referred to as the Lord whom you seek. And some things are said here about his coming, promises made about his coming. Now, the Lord here is the word Adonai, which means specifically, you know, there's all kinds of names for God, but they all have different meanings and they're all important. So we shouldn't jumble them all up, should we? We should know the distinct meaning. And the word here for Lord is the word Adonai, which has as its root idea or meaning master, ruler, or sovereign. Just to remind us that the Lord is the one in control. He knew who he would send and when he would come and what he would do. All of that was predicted. Nothing left to chance. And aren't we thankful that there's a God in heaven who has a plan and he has a purpose. And all of God's plans and purposes revolve around that major plan and purpose of redemption, of the coming of Christ into the world to be our Savior. And that's what we're looking forward to as we approach the Advent season, the coming of Christ. So it's very appropriate that we're in this. You may not think this has a Christmas application, but it does have a seasonal application because this is the coming, at least in part, of what was prophesied by Malachi and Isaiah and then fulfilled as we've seen. I want you to see some aspects of his coming and this promise that is made of that coming. First of all, notice the Lord will come certainly. There was no question. There was no doubt. And surely he would come, and surely he did come. The certainty of his coming. You know, in our day, we know he's come the first time, but we know also the prophecies of his second coming, don't we? I hope that rests upon our heart heavily, fully, I mean, with consequence. That is, that we get to feel the gravity of that, that we understand that is a reality that is yet to come. And just like his first coming, it is a certainty. It's not a hope so. It is a hope. It is a real hope. It is a certain hope, just like was spoken of here. Not only will he come certainly, without doubt or question, but the Lord will come suddenly. Look again at verse 1. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come. Suddenly come to his temple. So suddenly means there's no time for any adjustment. Once he comes, he's going to come. And so if you're waiting to make changes or waiting to get right with this Lord who's coming, if you wait until he comes, it's too late. And how often we've all heard that preached, haven't we? We know he's coming. Get ready. Well, that's what we find here. And God gives us promises so that we will heed these promises and we won't put it off till it is, in fact, too late. Not only will He come certainly, and not only will He come suddenly, but notice specifically where He's coming. He will come to His temple. Now, His temple is in Jerusalem. So that tells us what part of the world He's coming to, doesn't it? And He's coming to His own people. He's coming, in fact, to Jerusalem, and not only to Jerusalem, but to the holy place in Jerusalem. And of course, this has its fulfillment, the first fulfillment, when Christ, in His earthly ministry, came to the temple, but He did not come in blessing, as we're going to read here later, but I'll go ahead and mention this. You remember when He came, He drove out the money changers in the temple. He cleansed the temple. He came in judgment. And so this is telling us He's coming. It's sure, it's sudden, and He's coming to the temple. Which should remind us, if He's coming to the temple, that should remind us just how important it is that we are worshiping as we should. I don't think we understand this as God's people enough and clearly enough. That in God's priority of things, of utmost importance is worship. God deserves and expects worship. And not just going through the motions worship. We've seen that. We've already dealt with that in this book. It's not just enough to be at the right place, doing the right things, going through the right motions, if our heart is not in it, if our heart is not right. And that was what was happening then. And you can imagine, put this in time perspective. This is 400 years before Christ would come. 400 BC. He comes 400 years later. So what is happening here? And in the light of the fact that there is no prophet or record of any prophecy given in that 400-year period from Malachi until the New Testament begins to unfold, and that is with Christ coming, 400 silent years and just waiting year after year after year. And we know what God's people were like here 400 years before His coming. So it shouldn't surprise us when we read about Christ's life and the religious life of the Jews when He came. It was totally corrupt then too, wasn't it? Nothing had changed. If anything, it had only gotten worse with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the hypocrites. So when He comes to His temple, He does not find a people prepared. He does not find a people worshiping as they should. They were busy making money. They had turned the temple into a mall. Buying and selling and exchanging. And it was a money-making deal. Well, that's what He found and how sad. But it was predicted. He'll suddenly come and He's coming to His temple. And then He will come as He's called the messenger of the covenant. And that is an important title. We don't often think of Christ in that light or with that designation. So let's just stop for a moment and consider that. The messenger of the covenant reminds us of what we've seen before, and that is the prominence of this idea of covenant. God has always had, not always, but for a long time, beginning in the Old Testament, had a covenant people. In fact, He's made several covenants with different people at different times. But we're thinking particularly about the covenant He made with the people of Israel. The old covenant, we sometimes call it. The Mosaic covenant, that is with Moses. The moral law. And then there was the covenant that involved the right ways of worship and all of that. That was for a particular time. But God entered into a covenant with His people. But when Christ comes, it's going to be a new covenant. We read of that in the Scripture. And so He came to fulfill the old covenant by keeping the law that no one else could keep, and to enact a new covenant of which we are a part as God's church, God's new covenant people. And so in this sense, he is coming as the messenger of the covenant to fulfill the old and to bring in the new. And we should note that he is the messenger of the covenant. That is, he was a spokesman about this covenant. He referred to it. And one of the ways I think we should always remember this is when we have the Lord's Supper. You know, we do have the Lord's Supper once a month. You do know that, don't you? And we have it in the morning, and then we have it in the evening. And I want to say, as your pastor, there is never a more important time to be in the house of God than when we come to the Lord's table. And that's the reason, because it is the Lord's table. It is a memorial supper. It is a very special time when we commemorate his death on the cross through the emblems, you know, the bread and the juice signifying his body and his blood. Well, on the night of his arrest in the upper room is when he instituted that Lord's Supper. And in this sense, he is both the messenger of the covenant, telling them that this is what he's now come to enact or to enforce or to confirm with his own blood. So he's the messenger, but he's also the mediator of this covenant. The one who is actually putting his blood to enact this covenant. And you remember what he said, Matthew 26 and verse 26 and following. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." And then he said this, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The word testament is a synonym of covenant. You can interchange those words. This is my blood of the covenant. A covenant was only in force when blood was shed. And so it was. His blood put the covenant in effect. It confirmed it. It made it real. It made it actual. It was a covenant of grace. And that's when he did that. So he's coming certainly. He's coming suddenly. He's coming to the temple. He's coming as the messenger of the covenant. And the last thing I want to say about this promise from the Lord is he's coming, and when he comes, it will be differently than expected. Differently than expected. Look again at the words here in verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger," that's John the Baptist, "and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek," they were seeking his coming, "shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in." They were seeking his coming. They were delighting in him and his coming. "Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." But as we're going to see, as we unfold this next point of the message, when he came, he was not just coming to bless. He was not just coming to make life better. He was not just coming to bring the glory in, to bring the glory days, as we might express it. That's what they were yearning for. That's why they were seeking him. But he had more in mind. He was concerned, as I said, about their spiritual condition and their spiritual welfare. He always is. And so he wasn't interested in the same thing they were interested in. And so his coming was shocking. And his coming was to purify and to judge. So let's look a little deeper into that as we come now to verse 2 down through verse 5. And I want you to notice not only the promise that was given from the Lord, but a warning from the Lord. Look at the questions as we begin verse 2. "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's So, who may endure? The word abide means endure. Who is going to be able to stand up under the withering coming of the Lord? That is, He's coming as a refiner. He's coming with the idea of cleansing and purifying. And who is going to be ready? It's a very solemn question. You see, His coming is going to be overwhelming, isn't it? It's going to be revealing. It's going to be shocking. The people, in fact, will not be ready. And when we read our New Testament, we find, in fact, that was exactly the case. Wasn't it? He came unto His own, and the Bible says His own received Him not. He was predicted to come, but the people weren't ready. They weren't spiritually prepared, even with the ministry of John the Baptist. So we have here a warning about His coming. Notice a couple of things here as we think about Him like a refiner's fire and like fuller soap, that is soap that can get out ground in stains is the idea, that is scrubbing is going to be, His intent is to refine and purify. That's the idea. And so it will be for some a time of purification. This describes the severe nature of His coming and the completeness of the cleansing, especially for the sons of Levi. Now, who does that refer to? I think we know by now, the priesthood. Where was the corruption among the people? In the priesthood. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, those religious leaders. So He came to do just that, to purify the sons of Levi and to purge them as gold and silver, verse 3 says, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And so we have here the cleansing of the religious leaders, the priests, so that when they are cleansed, then their worship will be acceptable. You can't have acceptable worship when hearts and lives need cleansing, right? And so He's going to come and, as we would say, take care of business. Take care of business. And He's warning the people of this very thing, especially those who should have known better. And then not only will it be a time of purification for some, it will be a time of judgment for others. A time of judgment for others. Let's read on further in verse 4 and 5. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Now he's thinking back to way back, way, way back, way back to when the priesthood was initiated. And it did start off on a good foot with Levi and the priest. Aaron was the first high priest. But you know, you read in Leviticus, it didn't take long for the wheels to fall off. You read about the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire, unauthorized worship. But what he says here goes back to the beginning when the offering was pleasant in the days of old, in former years. The Lord's going to restore that righteous worship, that acceptable worship. And so it's going to be a time of purification, and it's going to be a time of judgment. There's going to be purification and the offerings, as it says, pleasant. But notice verse 5, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against, and he mentions several types of sins, the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And here's the root cause of all that sinning, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. So it's going to be a time of purification. It's also going to be a time of judgment. Now the people had asked back in chapter 2, in verse 17, and it was a sad question, and it was really a ridiculous question. The very last part of chapter 2 ends with this question. The people were saying commonly, where is the God of judgment? It doesn't really matter what people do. He's okay with it. And where is it? If he's going to judge sin, then let him show up. And then Malachi has this heavy message to deliver. Oh, he's coming. And when he comes, make no mistake about it, he is going to judge. And he is going to purify. He doesn't mention everything the people were doing. These are only selective, representative. These are not comprehensive, a comprehensive list. But all of these things we know are sinful in the eyes of God. And they were doing it very commonplace. And it was very prevalent. Sorcery, adultery, false witnessing, lying, oppression of people, taking advantage of people, the people for not paying them their wages, the widows, the fatherless. And God had had enough of it, and he was going to come and judge all of that. But I want you to see this. What was at the root of it was they did not fear God. And you know that's at the root of all sin. You know why people sin willy-nilly? That is, they just don't care. They don't give a flip. Because they do not think about God in heaven. There's no thought. Turn to Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. I want you to see this passage that Paul writes to the Romans. And it's much of what we see here. I just want you to see it from the pen of Paul. And how it puts an exclamation point on this matter of the fear of God. In chapter 3 of Romans, he begins to disclose here all that God knew was going on. And we know in this world nothing's changed, really, nothing at all. The forms of sin are basically the same. As it is written, verse 10 tells us, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then he begins to unpack that a little bit. You know, people will say, well, nobody's perfect. And that's like a cloak for all kinds of sin, isn't it? Well, I'm not perfect, and after all, nobody is. No, but God looks at sin very distinctly and very separately and looks at it in all of its nastiness. And Paul unpacks this. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:11 now. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And here is the root of it all, just like over in Malachi. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's always at the root of sin. No respect for God, no recognition of God, no thinking about God and His rights. Oh, you hear a lot about rights in the world, don't you? You hear a lot about human rights. About the rights of this group and that group and this. Don't you get tired of it? But one thing you never hear is God's rights. The right to be worshipped. The right to be obeyed. The right to even be acknowledged. I challenge you, when you're watching the news, it's been sad. It has actually been very, very sad. As I've watched news and footage and interviews of those who have suffered greatly over in the Middle East, in Gaza, you know, all that we've seen unfold. I have yet to hear in any interview of anyone who has someone in their family as a hostage or someone who has escaped and they still are alive and able to conduct the interview. I have yet to hear in any interview any mention of God at all. None. I mean, none. Because I've been listening for it. I've been looking for it. And we're talking about the people of God, the Jewish people. And God is never brought in to the conversation. Let me tell you something. There is no fear of God in this world. Except that which is among God's people. We must fear God. Of all people, we are to fear God. And that's why the Lord is coming to sort it out and refine and purify and judge. Judgment begins at the house of God. And they do not fear me. That's very telling, saith the Lord of hosts. If any people on earth should have feared God, it should have been the Jews. Because as we pointed out earlier, they're the ones that had the scriptures. They're the ones that had all the ways given by God how he was to be worshipped. They had the priesthood. They had all of these feasts. They had all of these promises. They had all of the blessings of God, the covenants of God, the prophets of God. And yet, no fear of God. Matthew Henry, I read some of his comments on this passage, and this one little statement stood out to me. He commented this way, Matthew Henry did, "Where no fear of God is, there is no good to be expected. Where no fear of God is, there no good is to be expected." And that is so true. It was then and is true today. So a warning from the Lord, a warning. Now here is also a reminder. And here's where I want you to focus with me. Here we are the Sunday before Thanksgiving. And you want something to be thankful about? Right here it is in verse 6. I'm going to read it to you in our text one more time. "For I am the Lord, I change not." That's something to be thankful for. That we have a God who does not change. We'll look at that a little more carefully here in a second. "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return?" There are two things here as we consider now: a reminder from the Lord. A reminder from the Lord. A reminder. What a reminder it was to the people then and to us today. First of all, a reminder of God's unchanging character. His unchanging character. We call this sometimes the immutability of God. Now that's not a word you're going to use in common conversation, but it's a good word, and it simply means that God is unchangeable. That God never changes. Have you ever thought about this? If God could change, it would either be for the better or for the worse. If it is changed for the better, that means he wasn't perfect to start with. If it's changed for the worse, then of course that's unacceptable because that would make him unperfect. Of course he can't change. He's perfect. He's constant. He's unchangeable. And the wonderful thing about God's unchanging nature is it applies to everything else that God reveals about himself in the Bible. God is holy and he's unchangeably holy. He is all-powerful and unchangeably all-powerful. He's all-knowing and he's never forgotten a thing, has he? He's always all-knowing. And everything you can say about God is always the same. This is one of the attributes of God that touches upon all of the other attributes. He is unchangeable. He needs no change. And God's faithfulness was their only hope and security. That's what he says in verse 6. This is the context in which we find this truth right here. "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore," as a result of this, "you sons of Jacob are not consumed." There's a lot here. First of all, "I am the Lord." The word Lord here is Yahweh. I am the I am. And even that very name describes him as the unchangeable one, doesn't it? Not I will be or I was, but I am. I am that I am. The unchangeable, ever-present being we know as God, our Father. I am the Lord, I change not. "Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Who are the sons of Jacob? The descendants of Jacob. In other words, the nation of Israel. But why does he call them the sons of Jacob? You remember Jacob got his name because he held on to his brother's heel when he was born. Remember that? Maybe you don't. And the word Jacob literally means heel grabber. But if that doesn't mean much to you, and it probably wouldn't, at the root of that idea is this: he was the trickster. He was the deceiver. He was the conniver. And you remember how he got the birthright from Esau? Remember how conniving he was? He was living up to his name. So what God is doing is he's reminding his people, you're just like your forefather. You're just like the one you bear the name of Jacob before he got the new name, Israel. His name was changed, remember, from heel grabber to prince with God, Israel. And so they liked that name, Israel, or the Jews. They liked that name, but sons of Jacob would remind them of their corruption, of their depravity. And so now you begin to see how all this kind of goes together. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you depraved descendants of Jacob, you sinful descendants. And that included all of them. You're not consumed. What God is reminding them of, if I was like you and I had a bad day, woke up in a bad mood or had a bad mood, if I was changeable like you, I would have done away with you long ago. That's the reminder here. But I'm not like you. I don't change like you. I'm not moody like you. I'm not fickle like you. I change not. I am constant, I am unchangeable, and so you can rest in the fact that I'm always faithful, even though you're not. Don't you appreciate that reminder as a child of God? I know I do, because I'm not always faithful. And I know you're not either, but I know He is. See, this is a reminder of His covenant. He could have wiped them out. He did other people's, didn't He? He did all of those ites, all of those wicked people. And the only reason He did not wipe the Israelites out entirely was because He made a covenant with them. And He's reminding them of His unchanging character, which was at the heart of that covenant. But not only does He remind them of His unchanging character, how grateful we are for that, but also He's reminding them of their ungodly ways. Their ungodly ways. Verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances. That is, you've strayed from my absolutes, my standards, my teachings, my commands, and my word. Whenever you see the word ordinances, it's like the word precepts or some word commandments. Sometimes, and it's always referring to the Word of God, the words of God. And here is another instance. The ordinances refers to His words, His written words that were given and preserved. And you've not kept them. You had my ordinances, but you've not kept them. And then He says, return unto me and I'll return unto you. What a promise that is, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? So the people, disobedient, rebellious, wayward though they were, and yet God commanded them to return with the promise that if they returned to Him in repentance and humility, He would return unto them. What a promise that is, isn't it? But instead of submitting, and instead of humility, and instead of repentance and a proper attitude, what was their response? But ye said, wherein shall we return? In other words, they throw up a question like a smoke screen. Like, return, what are you talking about? Return, why do we need to return? It's the same thing you see in people today, isn't it? It's the same thing when you talk to people about their life. Are you living for God? Well, no, I'm not living for God. I'm not doing what I ought to do. Well, why don't you come back to God? Why don't you come back to where you know you need to be? And then they'll try to justify where they are. They'll try to justify how they're living. Well, You know, it's this or it's that. And so they're basically, people will do the same thing today that they did then. They will bring up a question to escape the reality of their sin and to escape or to neglect, might be a better word, to neglect the grace offered from a forgiving God. Return? Why do we need to return? Life's pretty good. I'm doing all right. He's okay with me. But he's not. And it's not going to be all right. And it just reminds us that God gives us a bona fide offer of grace and forgiveness and restoration. That is, he says this in good faith, God does. He means what he says, but the people were not sincere. They would not turn to him in obedience and repentance. Here's another example or two of this same kind of gracious offer we have in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. The very thing these people were not doing. The very thing that we see people not doing today. God is willing to forgive. God is willing to restore. God changes not. Not only in his holiness, but also in his mercy. Also in his grace. Also in his kindness. God is not any less gracious. But we have to be real with God and honest with God and come to him with our whole heart, as Jeremiah says. Here's the book of James. And it's even more detailed here. James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What a gracious invitation that is. You draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. But when you draw near to me, you must draw near to me with a broken heart and a contrite heart, in repentance and humility. Don't come to me with your arrogance. Don't come to me with the pretense that everything's all right. God does business. Are you ready for this? With people who mean business. You can write that down. God does business with people who mean business. And this is what he's saying here. This is exactly what he's saying. Wherein shall we return? What a terrible, terrible answer. Throwing it back to the prophet and throwing it back, even worse, to God. They act as if everything is all right. And we see a lot of that today. Now, here is the application, and it'll be very brief, and we'll have our time of prayer. And then we'll have an opportunity, as we always do, to respond, either privately or publicly. Here's the application. Are you ready? God cannot change, and he need not change. He is perfect. Would you agree with that? But the good news is, we can change. And furthermore, we must change. God cannot change and need not change. That's evident right there in verse 6, isn't it? But we can change. What good news that is. We can return to him. Just like it says here. We can repent. We can come to God with a broken heart, we can return to him in a spirit that honors him, in a manner in which he says we must return. Like we said, with all of our heart, with affliction and mourning and weeping, heaviness, to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. So we can do that, and we must do that if he is going to do what he says. Return to me, and I'll return to you. So instead of resisting God and instead of pretending like everything's all right, we can return in humility, in faith, trusting what God says, that He will return to us. If we return to Him, He will draw near to us if we draw near to Him in the right way. We come to Him in submission. We come to Him in trust or faith. We come to Him in obedience. We come to Him in love because we know that He loves us. So the question for them when Malachi gave this message about the messengers, John the Baptist and then Christ, the question is this: the Lord is coming, and are you ready? Are you ready? We often say the Lord's coming. We got songs that remind us when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Well, the question is, will it be a day of rejoicing for you when the Lord comes? That's a simple question, and it is the all-important question. Amen? Bow with me if you would. Let's bow. Father, search our hearts. Show us what is there. Help us to realize, Lord, in ways that we have offended You, in ways that we have forsaken You, in ways that we have been wayward, selfish, indifferent. We see ourselves here often in the book of Malachi. We know that everything is not as it appears to be. As the saying sometimes goes, all that glitters is not gold. Everything that says it's Christian, every person who professes to be a Christian is not one. We know that. And Lord, it's very, very serious. It is a solemn reminder that one day all pretense, all excuses, all careless living, all disregard for You and Your holiness, and what's worse, neglect of Your grace, it'll be too late. So Lord, may there be judgment day thoughts today. Serious thoughts, solemn thoughts, because we know our Lord is coming. It could even be on this day. We do not know. But we know as it was then, He's coming suddenly. And there'll be no time to rethink it. No time to consider then what we're considering right now in this moment. And sometimes we let an invitation time come and go without serious thought, serious reflection. And so, Lord, don't let that happen in our hearts. Bring us to repentance. Bring us to faith in Christ. He gave too much for us to simply dismiss it. He gave Himself on Calvary. And what a cost was paid for our forgiveness and to restore us to Yourself, Lord. How could we ever take it lightly? So we pray that we won't. We pray that we will consider where we stand with You, and may Your will be done in all of our hearts. We pray this in Christ's dear name.